I'd open your Bible to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. Just hitting a few points in the book of Joshua. It's a tremendous book. I hope there's just to get you excited about each of these books as we go through them. Only doing 11 or 12 messages in each. Spending 12 hours in Joshua really is not doing Joshua credit. There's tremendous messages here about dealing with sin, dealing with evil, about all sorts of issues as we've already seen. So we're looking at specifically the topic of freedom and military victory. The relationship of freedom, that's political and religious freedom, and its interrelationship with military victory on the battlefield. This is a subject that most seminaries would stay well away from. Of course, we're different than most seminaries on just about everything, so we may as well be different here as well. Because it is an important fact to note, and it's an important subject to cover. The relationship of the armed forces and to the Bible, and what is the relationship, or what should a Christian's attitude be to the nation that he or she is involved in, and to service in the armed forces of that nation. Now, we saw from last time that the Gibeonites had been attacked by the other Canaanites, who hated Israel and who hated God, and who hated anyone who was going to be associated with the Israelites or with God. And the forces of five kings of the Canaanites gathered themselves together to assault the town of Gibeon, and Joshua quickly counterattacked, and we saw the long day that the Lord provided for Joshua to defeat the Canaanites, and not only defeat them but completely annihilate them. And so chapter 10 and I better get out of Judges and get into Joshua, otherwise I'll be reading the wrong page. Joshua chapter 10, verse 14. And there was no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. There's a very important principle here, that God is involved in the affairs of men. God is involved in the affairs of men. And it is right biblically to say that God does take sides in conflicts. That when believers are involved in conflicts, God does have a will in that area. There are many theologians who balk at that suggestion. But it's a necessary one. Because you can't say that God is involved in the affairs of man and then say that he's not involved when there's a war going on, that suddenly God's got a neutral position. God is not neutral in war. God is not neutral in any affairs of man. God has a plan, God has a will for mankind. And in this case, we have God fighting on, as it were, the side of Israel, or really Israel, standing for the will of God in this situation and being blessed as they fight. Now, of course, there are many nations in the past who have all claimed to be on God's side, or having God fight for them. It was said in of Oliver Cromwell regarding one famous battle. People were saying, well, let's make sure that God's on our side. And Cromwell said, well, count me out of that prayer. My only concern is, are we on God's side? And of course, the Civil War was fought, and before each battle, the high Anglican priest would get out in front of the Royalist army and lead them in prayer, and then the Baptist or Presbyterian minister would stand up in front of the parliamentary armies, lead them in prayer, and then they'd both blow the stuffing out of one another. And say, well, you know, and that, people say, well, this is crazy, you know, because this is just mad. God's not involved here at all. But clearly there was a right and a wrong. There was a victor. There was a result. There was a decision made by God in that situation, even though it was reduced to a bit of nonsense by some of the antics and some of the comments of people. But Cromwell's point remains. The issue for man is not, let's get God on our side, but are we, given our position, given our beliefs, given what we are fighting for, are we on God's side? Are we involved in something which is righteous and just? If we're not, it's time to stop fighting and make terms of peace with the enemy. Because if we're out of step with God, we are gaining nothing by our battle. So here we have a very blunt introduction to that principle. God is not neutral in the affairs of men. The five kings fled, verse 16, and they hid themselves, and Joshua says, well, just roll. They hid in a cave, verse 17. They got into a cave, and Joshua said, rightio, just roll big stones over the mouth of the cave and guard it. And don't wait. Just keep them inside the cave with those big stones, but pursue the enemy, verse 19, smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. It came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, destroyed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities, fortified cities. Now Joshua understood a very important principle in military affairs, and that is that when you are involved in battle, the objective is to neutralize the enemy or destroy the enemy, either one or the other or both. That when you have victory, you don't throw it away, you follow it up. So Joshua won in the battle, the enemy ran. He didn't stop, he didn't let them run, he kept them running. And he followed them and he cut them down as they ran to make sure that very few, in fact none of them, arrived in their fenced cities. He got the lot. And every other Canaanite in the land of Canaan deserted the land and got into fenced cities. They were so fearful of the Israelites. From being arrogant in their hatred of God and hatred of Israel, from being contemptuous of the Israelites and sending this army down to attack the Gibeonites, the Canaanites have done an about-face in a day. They're now hiding in their cities, scared of the Israelites. And that's what should be. Evil men should always stand in that relationship to those who stand for righteousness. That way you have peace. That way you have security. We can apply it in our own city. The mongrel mob are the ones who should be terrified in our city. They should be fearful when they walk outside their fortresses. You shouldn't be fearful when they walk outside. They should look both ways every time they cross a street. Citizens should not be fearful. But you see, we've done a turnaround because we have a nation that has gone soft. Soft in the head and soft on crime. We've become so liberal in our views of sin and evil and the nature of man that now, what do we have? Well, we have criminals walking about and lording it over everybody, and we have all people who are not in the criminal class, 90% plus of the nation, in fear. So you see, Joshua gives us a glimpse of how God wants it to be. But of course, there's got to be blood on the ground. And too many people today are a bit fearful of that. So here we have God's policy. And I don't believe that we as ministers of his word should apologize for God on this account. Now, before we look at this subject in a bit more detail, I want you to notice something else here. We have the usage of the different names of the Lord in this passage. Verse 14, we have the Lord fought for Israel. And that is the tetragrammaton, the four letters, J-H-W-H. I wrote it up in Hebrew at the start of the year. J Jehovah, Yahweh, whatever, we don't know how it was pronounced. J-H-W-H. The sacred name of God. Then in verse 19, we have the Lord your God. Jehovah your Elohim. We have another name of God brought in. So I just want to pause once again and revise the names of God in the Old Testament. So on page 80 of your Bible topic book, volume 1, you have a very important doctrine, the names of God. Because when you note in a passage different names of God being used, a different theological point is being made by the author. A different aspect or different attribute of the character of God is in focus. And here we have all the names of God that are used in the Old Testament referred to here. We have El, the strong one. It's a singular. So we have the strength of God in view when El is used. We have El Elyon, the most high one. The majesty of God is in view. El Olam, the one who exists into the ages, the everlasting God. Al Shaddai, the almighty God, the power of God. Elohim, plural, the all-powerful one. Jehovah, I am that I am, the self-existing one. And then we have combinations. Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, the creator, the one who controls all things. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah will provide, the provider. Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah is my banner. Now in the Song of Solomon, his banner over me is love. He brought me into his banqueting house and his banner over me was love. The banner is not only the banner of the army, the signpost, the motto, it was also the canopy, the protective shield over you. The Lord is my banner. He is my protector. Jehovah Ra'ah. He is my shepherd. Jehovah Rapha. He is my healer. Jehovah Sabaoth, he is the Lord of hosts, the one who controls the armies of heaven. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is my peace. Jehovah Shammah, the one who is there. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. So you see, the attributes of God are in view when the specific names of God are used. And so here we have the Creator, the self-existing one, the Lord, the God, the only God. See, we have the whole concept of the God we worship, Joshua is saying, is the only one. But he is the Lord God, he's the Creator. And he is telling us to kill these creatures, his creation. Why? Well, because he is the creator. He's in charge of this universe. And these Canaanites have got to go because of their attitude to him and their attitude to the believers. Verse 24 of Joshua 10. Came to pass when they brought out the kings to Joshua. Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near. Put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet on the necks of them. Very dramatic. Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterwards Joshua smote them and slew them, and hanged them up on five trees. And they stayed hanging on the trees until evening. Now you see, you've got to have a commitment to victory. You've got to have a mental attitude that is strong, that is stable, that recognizes what you are doing and the importance of what you're doing. When you're involved in ministry and in this situation if you're involved in war. Joshua says here to all his men, these people despised us. These people attacked us. These people tried to kill us. They hated God. They hated us. Put your foot on their neck. Push them into the ground. Push their nose right into the dust. Because that's what God has done to them. And that's what God will do to all who stand against you and his will. Don't pity them. Judge them. Recognize what they are. Recognize why they are in the dust. And execute justice on them. If they are worthy of death, that is what should occur. There are a lot of criminals on death row in the States who claim all sorts of things to get out of the penalty that they deserve for murder or whatever. There's that woman in jail in Thailand, the Cohen woman, a drug pusher, a woman who has caused the deaths of thousands, who's claiming all sorts of things, even got some Christians working for her because she's claiming now to be a born-again Christian. Well, I take that with a grain of salt. I'd say, fine, here's the Bible, take it with you to the scaffold. I'll counsel her up the steps, and I'll see whether her faith is real when she dies. Why? She deserves to die. So do all people involved in that racket. God's word is clear on those who are involved in drug smuggling. You say, the Bible doesn't talk about drug smuggling. It does. It's called witchcraft, but the word in Greek is pharmakeia. Sound familiar? Well, you go to the pharmacy, don't you? What does the pharmacy deal in? Drugs. Pharmakeia, witchcraft. Drug taking is as old as man. All the cults of the ancient world practiced smoking the weed and breathing in the dust and drinking the potions. They weren't into injections, but that was just because they didn't have syringes. They were into everything else, and they got everything that's going today. Drug addiction is as old as man. And God's judgment on witchcraft. You read witchcraft in your Bible, read witchcraft and read drug addicts as well. Because the two go together. It's interesting. The occult and drugs absolutely go together. Why? Well, they always have. The occult and drugs went together in the ancient world. Occult and drugs go together today. Shouldn't surprise you. The Bible's taught it. It's just that you read in English, witchcraft, and you never bother to look up your Strong's Concordance and find out what the Hebrew word is and the Greek word is. Do it sometime. You see, this is where we as Christians have got to wise up and start getting to know what the policy of God is relating to evil, relating to these gross sins that we wink at today. God doesn't wink at them. God's attitude is, if you want to have a safe society for your children, you deal with these people. And you deal with them by eliminating them from your society in death. You execute them. Be it by war, if they're coming from outside, or by judgment in your courts, if they are within your nation. But you deal with evil if it threatens the innocent. And this is the situation that we're looking at here. What is just, what is unjust when it gets into this area? Simply defined, threats to the innocent, threats to the life of the innocent, things which will deny people their freedom, particularly their freedom of worship, all demand a response that is either, if it's from outside, if the threat to violence, if the threat to your freedom of worship, your freedom of expression, if the threat is from outside, if someone's trying to invade your nation, the word of God is very clear from beginning to end, you fight. as unto the Lord you fight. If the threat is from within, if people within your nation are trying to take the lives of the innocent, if they are murdering in any way, by drugs, by knife, by a hammer, by a motor car, if there's murder, the person is eliminated from society, that the innocent might be protected. Now you can have peace internationally three possible ways. If we're looking at war, you can have peace in your nation three ways. First of all, people are too scared to attack you, so they don't. Secondly, physically, it's just too hard to attack you at the moment, so they don't. And the Swiss have profited by both these down the centuries. Adolf Hitler asked his generals to prepare a plan for the invasion of Switzerland in, I think, 1941-42. His generals said, well, here's the plan. This is how many million men we will lose. And Hitler said, forget the plan. We won't attack Switzerland. And Switzerland was a problem to him because it was a thorn right in his side. But he didn't attack. Why? Well, because physically it was just about impossible. And he knew they would fight. And every man in that nation would fight. And even today, a friend of mine, in fact, it's my cousin, she married a Swiss chap, and he knows, round the clock, he's got his gun in his wardrobe, he's got his ammunition in his wardrobe, he's got his pack there, he's got his boots, everything's there, and he knows where he's to go if a certain message comes over the radio. He's got a certain place to go, and he's straight down the road. He knows what bridge he's got to blow up, and where he's got to fall in with his troops. And every man in Switzerland, up to age 50, is involved in that. And from age 50 onwards, you're in civil defence. So they have peace. And the third alternative is there's none of them left to attack you. And that was the alternative that Joshua opted for, with a few others as well. People were too scared. The survivors were too scared, among those who hadn't attacked initially, but there were none left from those who did attack initially. And so Israel had peace. Now this is reality. This is what you would call in politics real politique, as against liberal claptrap and pacifistic idealism. This is reality. This is life in the devil's world. If you want peace as a nation, the others have either got to be too scared to attack you. Physically, it'd be too difficult for them to attack you. Nothing worth attacking. Or there's got to be none of them left to attack you. They've lost their motivation. Now, the price of freedom is always eternal vigilance. A nation that is not prepared to fight for its freedom is a nation that is waiting to lose its freedom. Now, Jesus said very clearly, in the world you shall have troubles. Don't be dismayed. I have overcome the world. There will be wars. There will be rumors of wars until I come. So Matthew 24:6 and in John 16:33, we have a principle being laid down by the Lord that the reality of life in this world is the reality of the possibility of war and all the suffering and evil that goes with it. And so you can ask a simple question, if you want to be pacifist and ban the bomb and ban the bullet and ban everything else, has the Lord come back yet? No. Well, you can expect wars to continue. Mankind will not abolish war. The Lord Jesus Christ will abolish war when he comes. And we'll be looking at that in systematic theology in about 10 weeks' time. So you see, you've got to look in terms of reality, biblical reality. You can't abolish war. believe the Lord and recognize the principles that Scripture teaches, and then as a Christian, recognizing what the Lord wants you to do in your life, come to terms with what you must do in relationship to your nation, in the situation your nation faces, and of course that will differ. Now, I repeat, given the reality of life in the world that Satan is still active in, given the reality that we are living before the Lord has returned, so he hasn't abolished war yet, that wars will occur right until he comes, you as a Christian have got to come to terms with the reality. But that doesn't mean you go off and join the SAS. You come to terms with the reality and make your decision about what you are going to do in any particular situation, given what the Lord wants you to be doing in your daily life. So it doesn't mean that you rush off and join the armed forces. If the Lord wants you to be in the ministry, you get in the ministry. You don't necessarily become a padre to the armed forces either. You do what the Lord wants you to do. But you've got to have an attitude to what you will do if certain things happen in your nation and war breaks out. Where will you stand? What will you do? And it's interesting, you see, because Joshua illustrates the principle here completely. If we look at chapter 11, we have round two. You see, he has peace for a while. He's knocked the enemy down for a while. But then someone else comes along and says, well, I'll have a go at you. You see, political and religious freedom is very fragile. There's always going to be someone who'll have a go at you until it is firmly established that you are not worth having a go at, because you always win. Because you're too strong. And then people tend to back off. And so you've always got to be ready to defend yourself as a nation. And so when the next threat comes in chapter 11, Joshua doesn't fall apart. He quietly prepares and he prays. Notice. Came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and the king of Achsaph, and to the kings that were in the north of the mountains, and of the plains south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusites in the mountains, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. He really tries to gather a coalition of anyone who's left who didn't have a go first time. He says, we had five before, let's get 10 this time. Let's double our numbers. Let's try to really go out. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand on the seashore in multitude, horses and chariots, very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up, all slain before Israel, and thou shalt hock their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now what's the message to Joshua? Joshua, don't get obsessed with their numbers. Don't look at their strength in chariots. And of course the chariot was the tank of the ancient world. Chariot warfare was a very major part of battles in the ancient world. And they had heavy chariots. The Egyptians had developed a light chariot where they had mobile archers. So they had a guy with about four quivers of arrows and a very light chariot with one or two horses. And they would rip around the battlefield and just fire arrows into the army. So you'd be fighting this, you know, fighting facing the front, and these guys would whip around the flank and fire their arrows in behind you and hit you in the back. And so the Egyptians had that sort of approach, and then they would bring their heavy chariots that had a neat little gadget which had big sharp scythes on their wheels, and this going and just turn everybody into tossed salad when they went through the army, and they'd fire these in. Now you see, these were horrific weapons. This was your latest T-72 tank. This was a big field force. The Israelites didn't have horses. They didn't have cavalry. They were infantry only. So if Joshua walked out there and said, humanly speaking, we're done for. Humanly speaking, we're done for. We're outnumbered now. They have outnumbered us. But the Lord says, Joshua, it doesn't matter where the numbers are, it matters where I am, and I am with you. Once again, we have that principle in view. God is interested in the affairs of men, and it matters more to be in God's will than to be with the biggest army. Napoleon once boasted that God is with the big battalions. And then at the Battle of Waterloo, he had the big battalions, but he lost. He made mistakes he should never have made. When people study the Battle of Waterloo, they say, what happened there? What happened? Napoleon should have won, and he should have, militarily speaking, but he didn't. Why? Well, because there was more going there than a battle between men. So Joshua is told, you relax and trust me. And what I want to look at is another soldier. We won't have time to study Nehemiah, but turn over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4. And look at a great man of faith and a great soldier. Because there are a lot of people who say, no, you don't fight, you just pray. If you're in trouble, you don't get your weapons out, you get on your knees and pray. Well, Nehemiah says, no, that's not true, you do both. Nehemiah chapter 4, the enemy, Sanballat, hears that the Israelites are building the wall of Jerusalem again, and he gets his army in Samaria, and he says these feeble Jews will fortify themselves. And then he gets Tobiah the Ammonite, who's with him, one of the Arabs. And old Tobiah says, even what they build, if a fox goes up, it'll break down. He says, these guys can't even build walls properly, and I'll tear them down. And so, what does Nehemiah say? Verse 4, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach upon their own head. Give them for a prey in the land of captivity. Cover not their iniquities, and let not their sins be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Now what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah hears about the plans of the enemy, and he casts his cares upon God. He says, Lord, you hear. Because these people aren't attacking us, they're attacking you. Now, see, he sees the issue. Why? Well, because Nehemiah knows that he is in God's will doing what God wants done. So he can say, Lord, they're not attacking me, they're attacking you. You remember their jibes. You remember what they say, and you judge them for it. Now, you see, he's sure of his position. And when it comes to a real battle, when it comes to war in a nation, you better be sure of your position in Christ. And you better be sure of your position regarding the will of God. And this is absolutely vital. Now, it's vital normally just in a day-to-day run. You've got to be sure that you're in God's will when you drive on these streets. 800 people are killed on the roads in this country every year. And thousands are maimed. So even as a Christian in peace, you've got to be sure that you're in God's will and you're not going on foolish missions in your car. That you're doing things in accordance with His will. You're not going to places you shouldn't be. but it's even, as it were, more important in war. Because you start doing foolish things as a believer in war and you're dead. If God doesn't want you in the army and you join the army, you're shot. Finish. You see, you've got to know where God wants you. You've got to know what He wants you to do. The will of God for your life becomes crucial. Now, Nehemiah faces the enemy. And he can say, Lord, I know where I stand. And I stand absolutely in your will. Therefore, Lord, you deal with these people. But what does he do? He keeps on building. And what does he say? The people had a mind to work. The people are committed to God's will. And their commitment shows in bricks and mortar. They build the wall, the defensive wall. And it came to pass that all the enemy gather together. In verse 7 we find Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabians, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the wall of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, and they were very angry. And they conspired, all of them, to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder the work. And hinder the work is a bit of a mild translation. To absolutely stop the work by killing the workers. That's what's being planned here. Verse 9, nevertheless, irrespective of what they planned, Nehemiah says, we made our prayer unto our God and we set a watch against them day and night because of them. Now what does he say? He says, we prayed and we set guards on the wall. Doesn't say we prayed and all went to bed. He says, we prayed and we stayed up all night. We had someone up there all night watching for them. We were ready to fight. We cast ourselves in the Lord's hands and we buckled on our swords. Ready to fight as unto the Lord, if the Lord required us to fight. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, because there's much rubbish. We're not able to build the walls. Now our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither even see, when we come in the midst of them and slay them and cause the work to cease. You can see what the enemy are after. They want to massacre these people. It came to pass, when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye return, they will be upon you. They're going to attack you from all sides. So what does Nehemiah do? Therefore, verse 13, set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, and even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears and their bows. Everyone is armed. Every man is armed. No conscientious objector allowed. And I looked and I rose up and I said to the nobles and I said to the people, to the rulers, to all the rest. Now here's his little speech to the people. Be ye not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every man to his work. And in verse 16, half the men worked on the wall, other half stood behind, fully armed, ready to fight. And the rulers were there. And he goes on and he says that not only that, he had a trumpeter, beside him all the time. So that if he saw the enemy coming, he would blow the trumpet. But what happened? The enemy never came. Why? The enemy never came because they were cowards. They wanted to catch these people unarmed. And suddenly they hear that these guys are working with swords on. And only half of them are working. The other half are waiting for us to come. They never came. Nehemiah had peace. The people didn't have to fight because they were all ready to fight. So we have principles being laid down here that we must take heed of, but as I say, they must be balanced by that basic principle: what does the Lord want you to do? And it may not be fight, but from Scripture you must be prepared to. And remember Nehemiah's call to these people. You must be prepared to fight for your brethren, your brothers in the nation, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. I always say to any young couple thinking about getting married, look at the woman and say, right, is that guy you're going to marry, is he prepared to fight for you? Would he die protecting you? If he won't, don't marry him. Not worth tuppence. Someone tries to batter down your door, is he going to be there and lay his life down, stopping them come in? Is he going to fight for his sons, his daughters, and his wife? If he's not, he's not fit to be a husband. Sometimes, if you're a minister, you get some young guy come in with his gorgeous girlfriend, and they both sit down, and we want to get married. And you just got to look them in the eye and say, come back when you're grown up, boy. Come back when you're grown up big enough to fight for her. What a horrible thing to say. No, that's real. You got an evil world out there. If you're a young woman, you want to be with a man who's going to fight for you. He's going to lay down his life for you. If he's not prepared to lay down his life for you, he's not worth marrying. End of story. You see, this is reality. Now, the notes I've given you, take carefully, don't swallow whole, quietly read the scriptures and let the Lord decide in your heart where you stand. So don't take this as the last word. It's the first word to make you think, to challenge you to think about a subject which many Christians don't think about. And in a world of pacifism in many churches, it's something that you won't hear probably anywhere else. But I'm giving it to you to make you think. The first item I've given you here is the nuclear holocaust, not a source of fear for the believer. I know probably more about nuclear weapons than most of you. I've been on nuclear ships. Been involved in the whole thing. And there's a lot to be fearful of when you know what they can do and you know how many of them there are and you know what sort of idiots are playing with them. But I'm not concerned about the possibilities of nuclear war wiping man out before Christ returns. Why? Well, because I know my scriptures and I know the Lord. And I know what he said, and he said he's going to return. He said there'll be wars and rumors of wars until I come. And he did say he's coming back. And as I think I've said before, he didn't say he's coming back to a radioactive potato crisp floating in this nuclear sunset. He's coming back to an inhabited world. The angels, when he ascended, the angels said to the disciples, in the same manner that you see him ascend, he will return. In other words, there will be people here to see him return. He's coming back. Now, the Bible does record nuclear war. There's a pretty graphic description of a nuclear type battle in Ezekiel. Very, very accurately describes a nuclear battle, a tactical nuclear war. But, once again, it's all under God's control. Finally, he is the master of all, and he returns and ends it. And I don't believe we'll be here for the Battle of Armageddon. Clearly, there will be nuclear exchanges at that time. They're described. But, even though over half the world's population is wiped out in that period, the world still exists. The Lord still returns to his own, for his own, and to set up his kingdom. So the nuclear holocaust that so many are neurotically running to and fro and screaming about does not concern me, because I still believe God is on the throne. I don't think Gorbachev and Bush are, or Lin Ping or Ping Ying or whoever happens to be in power in China. And Gaddafi doesn't worry me, because Gaddafi is just walking over this very shallow crust that divides him from hell, and God can break the crust any time he likes. And you see, you've got to decide when you face the real threats to our world, like nuclear weapons, you've got to decide what you believe more, God's word or the things you see and read and the opinions you hear, because they're only opinions. And what's more important, the opinions of a political scientist or the promises of God's word yet to be fulfilled regarding the second coming of Christ? Now, it's interesting that you will find that the so-called Christians in the churches who are the most upset and active in the peace movement and in the anti-nuclear movement and everything else are people who are millennial and who don't believe that Christ is coming back. One of the leaders of the peace movement here in New Zealand, the man who's tried to set up peace studies just about everywhere he's gone, an old colleague of mine from Auckland University, Dr. John Hinchcliffe, he's now the head of the ATI in Auckland. And John said to me, in a discussion, we were talking about this whole thing, and I said, look, John, I'm not worried about nuclear weapons. I see the scriptures very clearly teaching that Christ says he'll return. If he's going to return, this that you're worried about isn't a possibility. And he just said to me, well, I just don't believe that he's going to return. I think we're left with it. I think we've got to bring in the kingdom ourselves. Well, good luck to you. You're on the way to a mental institution, aren't you? If you've got that attitude, given what's happening today. Given what's happening with nuclear dumping in the oceans, wall of death fishing and everything else. I was in the naval base last week talking to some senior officers, and one of them said, you know, it's a hell of a time to be alive. And he said that literally, and he meant it. An old officer, a man who's been around for a long time, senior officer. And he says, it's a hell of a time to be alive. And it is if you're an unbeliever. But it's a wonderful time to be alive if you're a Christian. If you know God's word and believe it. That's the issue. Now, I'll tell you what, it's going to become more and more important for Christians to know where they stand on these things. That's why I'm challenging you to come to terms with it. Now, you may not adopt my view here. I don't require that. What I require you to do is come to a decision. Because as the days go on, the days are going to get darker. Or should I say, the nights will become darker. Politically, we are not going to face rosier and rosier times. I don't know of any political scientist, believer or unbeliever, who is promising utopia around the corner. Everyone I read is promising doom, despair and despondency. Now, as a Christian, you are going to face it. You're either going to have faith and confidence in God's word, or you're going to crack up and be in a mental hospital with the others. Now, there are a lot of people in the church going to crack when things happen in this nation and the world in years to come. The Bible talks about awful things happening before the Lord's return. And we may see some of them even before the rapture takes us out of it. What's your attitude going to be when the seas are poisoned? The Bible says that's what's going to happen. The seas are going to be poisoned. They're going to die. They're going to stink. What's your attitude going to be? Well, we've already got the sun increasing in its heat, haven't we? We've got the ozone layer depleting. What's your attitude to that? Don't bury your head in the sand, Christian. You've got to face it. The world is packing up around you. What's your attitude to all these nuclear weapons? The Israelis have got them. They're ready to throw off you any day now. The South Africans have got them. I'm not giving you any military secrets here. I didn't get this from the armed forces. Just got this from basic reading and study. The Pakistanis are on the way. The Indians have got them. Chinese, only a matter of time and some other idiot gets them. Well, say someone's going to throw one around occasionally. You can carry a nuclear bomb. I can carry one in my bag. That's how big it is. You can leave one in the left luggage compartment in your local airport. And you see, this is real. Now I'm forcing you to a crisis. Face what's going on in the world and then face your Saviour and ask yourself when you look at the cross once again, is God still in control? And either crack up now and check out, or rededicate yourself to the Lord and His Word and say, rightio, I'm going to get to know this and depend on it. You see, we get back to Colossians now, don't we, with Paul saying we have a confident hope. Hope of glory. Well, do you have the hope of glory in the face of that? The ozone layers and the AIDS epidemic and the wall of death and the nuclear umbrellas? You should. You should still have your hope of glory in the face of everything that Satan is doing. And boy, he's busy. And he's going to get busier. And we may even face, in New Zealand, a civil war. There are people in this country training, as I think Barry mentioned on Sunday. There are people in this country planning for a race war in this country next year. There are radicals who are armed and ready. I mean armed. There are thousands of automatic weapons out there. Now, what's going to happen to you as a Christian in this city if that occurs? Where will you stand? What will you do? Well, hopefully you'll keep on having faith in your Lord. You'll keep walking in the Spirit. And you'll be guided as to what He wants you to do in that situation. But there are going to be a lot of Christians who are going to just scream and yell and run up the walls, crack up, lose their witness, be taken away. Now, in Joshua, we face a man in crisis. And what does he do? He prays. He says, Lord, I'm doing what you want me to do. We're going to win. And he looks at the insurmountable objective and he knocks it over. In Nehemiah, we face a man who is looking crisis in the eye. What does he do? He prays, he prepares, and he stands there and he tells the people, you stand up to this enemy in the power of God. And you do what God wants you to do. And He wants these walls built. You build these walls. He wants you to protect your family. You protect your family. You do His will. The old story. God says, chop the tree down, chop the tree down. Let the chips fall where they may. You chop the tree down. And you see, the challenge in all this is, what think ye of Christ? Now that issue is the issue for the unbeliever for salvation, but it's the issue for you facing crisis. What think ye of Christ? Is He big enough to cope with the problems that we face in our world today? I think He is. I know He is. And I know His Word. And His Word gives me still a living hope. A confidence that can't be shaken by the things I know are happening. And I know some pretty frightening things that are happening in this nation and in others. But finally, when all the chips are down, I'm with the Lord because He's in control still. He's working His purpose out, and my sole decision is to be where He wants me to be. Nowhere else. Doing what He wants me to do, nothing else. And for me, that could be a difficult one, because I might be given an order as a military officer to do something, and I might say, no way. Forget it. And that's called something in the armed forces. It's not called exercising your free will, it's called mutiny. They take a dim view of it. But as a Christian, I've got to be prepared to say that. What's your stand? Where do you stand when you face crisis? Because there's lots of them. You can pick your crisis today. Face any of them. Crime, violence, medical problems, the AIDS epidemic, which we're being lied about. We're being lied to hand over fist. It's 10, 20 times, 100 times more serious than you're being led on to believe. It's depopulated vast areas of Africa. Already. The Africans themselves are lying about it because they can't afford to tell the truth. The nuclear problem, the poisoning of the seas with toxic chemicals, nuclear dumping. Where do you stand? Well, hopefully you stand with Him, in Him, and in His Word. Let's close in prayer. and then take some questions and fire things around. Father God, we give you thanks that your word does produce the answers. It does give us the stability that we seek and so desperately need in this increasingly dark and evil world. But Father, we must aggressively go after the answers. We must seek your word. We must diligently search it. We must go after Bible truth as the miner goes after fine gold and diamonds. Lord, we must commit ourselves to knowing more of you, because only our knowledge of you and our fellowship with you can keep us sane in the crises that are coming. Thank you, Lord, that you have a way, that you have a will, and that you have a plan that is working out. Help us through your word to see it and to walk with you in the beauty of holiness in our lives and the sacrifice and suffering of service, that we might do what you would have us do, your way all the time. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen. I'm opening myself to a great crisis and saying any questions. Any questions, just to clarify anything. As I say, don't take my notes and swallow them. Go through them. Disagree. Free to. I don't hang myself on these. These are just things to make you think. Anything that's not clear? Yes, question. Right. Right. Yeah, I think that. Yeah, I think earth keeping. I've got a paper on earth keeping. Have I given it out? Did I give it out last year? I'll give it out this year then. Yeah, we are responsible. God is the creator, and as Christians, I think we should have an attitude to the earth and to ecology, and Christians should speak up and say, hey, this, you know, God made this, and you are unmaking it, because it's an opportunity for the gospel, because you're able to say then, you guys have caused this evil, because the evil's in you. And that, you know, we can bring the gospel in. Too many Christians, though, are just ecologists. Ecology is a way to the gospel, because it puts the finger on the evil of man, the sin of man. And I think Christians have a right and a requirement, really, to stand up in a lot of ecological areas and say, hey, evil. And it's evil because you're evil. Face the evil in yourself. Get on your knees before your creator, before you muddy up his creation even more. Yeah, the Lord looked at the Pharisees in the eye and said, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. I think it's about time some of us stood up and said hypocrites to some of these politicians and others who talk out of both sides of their mouth at once. It's fun if the kids are there and it's a ventriloquist. It's not when it's a politician who's in charge of your nation.